Jesus feeds the 4,000. It feels a bit familiar if you've been following in Mark. The story feels a little bit familiar. I don't mean fellowship lunch, but if you flip back a couple of pages, you'll see Jesus feeds the 5,000 on page 1009. It's a very similar story in so many ways. We have back in chapter 6, feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children in a remote spot, hungry people without food, searching for Jesus, then finding him. It's a long day. They've been listening to him, seeing his miracles. It's been a long day. They're hungry, and Jesus miraculously provides for them. He provides all the food they could want from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And here we then have, flipping back to chapter 8, a very similar story. And the disciples, they don't seem to have learned very much from that first story, do they? It reminds me of when I go skiing. You know, I get the ski. I don't know if you've ever been skiing. We used to do it regularly. Get to the top of the ski lift, and I stand there every year, and I think I'm probably going to die when I see the slope below me. I can't remember what to do, despite the fact that I've been there so many times. I think I'm either going to die, or I'm going to break my neck, or at least break a leg. I seem to forget. I don't seem to benefit from all the previous experience. It doesn't seem, past experience doesn't really help me very much. And maybe the disciples are in a little bit similar situation. Why would he bother including such a similar story? If you think about it, Jesus did thousands and thousands of miracles. In John's Gospel, we read, he says at the end of his Gospel, Jesus did so many things, other things as well. If every one of them were written down, even the whole world would not have room for the books that would contain them. He did so many things. He must have done so many similar miracles. Blind people healed, the lame healed, the deaf healed. He did so many similar things. Why would he include? He's pushed for space. He doesn't want his book to be too long. Why would he include so soon such a similar story? Well, some people say Mark was a bit mixed up. He'd misunderstood. You know, there was these traditions, slightly different traditions of a story of the feeding, and he got a bit mixed up, and he stuck them both in, and you know, you kind of got to assume he was a bit stupid if you think that, don't you? I mean, but serious scholars will argue that, but I think if we look at the passage, we'll see that's hardly likely. But there are quite a few similarities. We've got large, hungry crowds wanting to hear Jesus, wanting to see his miracles, thousands of people listening in remote locations. Both stories are the same there. Both accounts of the story talk about the compassion of Jesus. In the first story, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the disciples who take the initiative, but Jesus responds with compassion, and he provides for the people. He takes action. The reaction of the disciples, as I've said, is the same. How could we possibly feed all of these people? They feel hopeless, they're helpless, and their thinking, even in the second time, is just a worldly thinking. There's only just a little bit of food, and Jesus, in both stories, he just takes those few loaves and those few fish, and he creates food out of nothing. What a spectacular thing. What an amazing thing to be present to witness that. Something created out of nothing, and a vast crowd is satisfied. The large crowd see the amazing power of God. And there's much left over in both accounts. Basketfuls of food. So similar, the stories, aren't they? Not quite identical, but very similar. But there are significant differences. The numbers aren't the same. 5,000 in the first, 4,000 in the second, 5,000 men plus women and children, 4,000 men And in Matthew's account, it tells us that's 4,000 men plus women and children, similar sized crowds, but distinctively different. The days in the wilderness were not the same. One day in the feeding of the 5,000, 3 days in the feeding of the 4,000. The numbers of loaves, 5 versus 7. Fish, 2 fish, some fish. The baskets aren't the same. Afterwards, they're collecting up the leftovers. 12 baskets in the feeding of the 5,000, 7 for the feeding of the 4,000. There are distinctive things about both stories. We see them. And if you read the Greek, which I don't, but some people do when I read their books, they'll tell you that the baskets are not the same. The baskets are different words. The baskets in the first story are the baskets traditionally used by Jewish people for packed lunches. They were quite small. And the baskets in the second story, the one we read today, they're larger baskets. They're used, some say, by Gentile people. They're larger. They're used for carrying fish that's been caught. And if you read in Acts, remember the story when Paul was let down from the walls of Damascus to escape those seeking to kill him? He was let down in a basket, and it's the same word as we find here in the account of the feeding of the 4,000. It was a large basket. So we had 7 large baskets versus 12 smaller baskets. Differences. So when we get into the detail, we see these differences. Differences which eyewitnesses would notice. And it gives a certain veracity to the accounts we read. And it underlines the fact that these are different stories. And the location, they're in different places. The feeding of the 5,000 is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 4,000 is on the eastern shores in the Decapolis, 10 cities of the Gentile peoples, predominantly a non-Jewish region. So there are similarities, there are differences. There are two stories, and they're conclusive evidence that these are, in fact, two different events. We see also in chapter 8, we didn't read them, but if you look at verse 19, Jesus is telling off the disciples for having hard hearts. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And then verse 20, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. So Jesus himself is referring to the 2 separate miracles. You've got conclusive proof, 2 distinct events. And their differences show, these are eyewitness accounts. So why would you include them? Why would you effectively repeat yourself like that? But I think the differences and the similarities can teach us something. The most significant difference, I think, is where the miracles took place. So there's all sorts of differences which I've pointed to, and some people like to come up with all sorts of complicated theories about what those differences might mean. Feeding of 4,000. Well, that's because the people were gathered from the 4 corners of the earth and they picked up 7 baskets. Well, there were 7 deacons appointed from the Hellenistic Jews, and it gets a bit complicated and actually doesn't get you very far, and it's pretty hard to really make anything of it. But the location is an important difference, and I think that's the key to understanding one of the reasons to why we have this story given to us twice. The first feeding, the crowd was predominantly Jewish. The second feeding, the crowd is predominantly Gentiles. So Jesus is saying, I came to the Jews first, yes, but I've also come for the Gentiles. In fact, I've come for everyone. He's giving a preview. He's giving a preview of what the gospel is all about. Yes, for the Jews first. Jesus was Jewish. He came to the Jews. The gospel is for the Jews, but for the Jews to share with the whole world. It was never meant to be kept to themselves. The whole reason that God spoke to and gave promises to the Jewish people so that he could save the whole world. And now it's coming to fruition. That's what he's saying now. Now is the time. The gospel is coming for the whole world. Yes, for the Jews, and then for the Gentiles. He's telling us, look, this is a preview, and it will become clearer as we get into the Gospel of Mark, as we read the book of Acts. It will become clearer and clearer. The gospel, it's for everybody, everyone, just whatever your race, whatever your nationality, he's come for everyone. It was a radical message then, and Mark is introducing it slowly but surely through the gospel he's written for us. We've seen it in the last few times we've looked at Mark. Jesus went up to the region of Tyre and met with a Syrophoenician woman and healed her daughter. He healed the deaf and mute man. These were Gentiles in Gentile regions, and now he's saying it. It's writ large now. Jesus, the bread of life, has come for the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the Saviour. He's the Saviour of the whole world. The similarities teach us something, and the significant differences teach us something. Well, the similarity is, one of the similarities is the reaction of the disciples. Mark is telling us human hearts are hard. Human hearts are very hard, and we are very slow to learn. There's something vital and important to understand in this miracle. It's so important, they haven't got it. So Mark gives it to the disciples. Jesus gives it to the disciples twice through his miracle, and Mark gives it to us because he knows our hearts are just like the hearts of the disciples. We have hard hearts. We are so slow to learn. The disciples, they repeat their questions again here. When in the feeding of the 5,000, they say, Jesus says, feed the crowd. And they say, well, how would it be possible to feed such a large crowd? It would take a year's wages to feed a crowd. How can it be done in such a remote place? And yet with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it is done. Jesus does do it. They'd seen Jesus do the exact same thing on the other side of the lake. And now they're questioning again. How can it be done? How could it possibly be done? Why do they question? Why do they doubt? Jesus, if you remember, tells them exactly why. Following the feeding of the 5,000, they're crossing the boat. Jesus wasn't with them. And Jesus walks out on the water to meet them. They're terrified. And he gets into the boat. Then he, chapter 6, verse 51, he climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down. And they were completely amazed. Why are they amazed? For they had not understood about the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. They had not understood it because their hearts were hardened. And in chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus again calls attention to their hardness of hearts. As I said before, Mark 8, verse 17, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear, and you don't remember? The point Mark is making is clear. People, like the disciples, like us, people are deaf to the truth. They're blind to the truth. We are like this. We are just like this if we haven't come to Jesus, if we haven't asked him to intervene in our lives. We're deaf. We're blind, we have hard hearts. Sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? It can sound a bit rude to speak to people like that, but it does explain why some people can see so much in the Bible. They're willing to gather around it and study it and read it again and again and again, and yet others will come to it and will see absolutely nothing. Without Jesus, we're blind. Without Jesus, we're deaf. And when we look at the word, when we hear his word spoken, we hear nothing unless he opens our eyes and ears. We need to ask him to open our eyes so that we can understand. Give us faith. We need to ask for that faith so we can believe. Otherwise, we'll remain like these disciples. We'll never understand it. We'll go round and round in circles with it. We'll read the Bible and it will mean nothing to us. We need to ask for our eyes to be open. And Christians, we can be the same, can't we? You can be the same as me at the top of that ski slope. Always doubting, never believing, despite what we've experienced.
We see God at work in our lives, and then we're faced with new difficulties. Even when the situation is very, very similar, we doubt, we lack faith, we wonder if God can really do it. We need to keep asking. It's not a one-off thing. We keep asking that God will open our eyes to the truth of the gospel day by day and keep our hearts soft. We need to keep asking. We're so prone to have a hard heart. We've seen God at work. When the next trial comes, do we have faith? Surely we know, we should know, we can trust him. We have his word on it. And we have the evidence of what he's done in our lives. We need to ask for forgiveness, and we need to ask for the hardness of our heart, forgiveness for that hardness, and ask that our eyes be opened and our hearts softened. Mark is deliberately showing the slowness and the dullness of the disciples. Surely they should have been reminded of the Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Instead of thinking of the Psalms that point to the deity of Jesus Christ, they doubt and they fear and they fail to understand. And Mark is hammering home the point, just like Jesus was hammering home the point, by repeating this miracle. Here is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the divine Son of God, bringing the kingdom in to meet the needs of a lost world. Even at the second time of asking, the disciples, they don't get it. They don't get it, not yet anyway. Jesus is gradually leading them into a full revelation of who he is. He deals with them gently and patiently. But he needs to soften their hearts. When John tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he reports Jesus saying these words afterwards. Very truly I tell you, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, the crowd said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. You've seen me, but still you do not believe. Jesus not only provides the bread of life, he is that bread. Jesus satisfies our deepest need and our desire to know God and to be restored into relationship with him. He's the divine Son of God. He's the Messiah, anointed to save us. We need to ask that he'll go on softening our hearts, keep our hearts soft day by day, remembering who he is and what he has done, trusting him in every situation. Two things in this passage stand out for me. There's many things you could say about it, probably inexhaustible. Two things stand out for me. Firstly, we see the extent of the compassion of Jesus Christ. It's quite interesting. He says, I have compassion in verse 2. I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. We see the compassion of Jesus right the way through the Gospels. We see the compassion of God through the Old Testament, through the whole Bible. But someone said, I read this week, this is the only place where Jesus says directly, I have compassion. He's emphasizing something. We need to take notice of this. It's an attribute of God. God is full of compassion for his people, and Jesus is showing the exact same compassion. The Lord, it says in the Old Testament, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him, as he's done here. He remembers his covenant forever. The divine compassion of God is behind everything that Jesus done. His miracles, his teaching, going to the cross, his resurrection. It's his divine compassion, his love for his people that is motivating him. It's one of the most distinctive attributes of God and of Jesus Christ. And here in the Gentile territory, he's saying it's for everyone. Any person, whoever we are, elicits the compassion of Jesus. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how far we've wandered, Jesus' compassion is for everyone. And it's for everyone without limit. The heart of the gospel is the salvation of souls. We see that so clearly in the gospel. The forgiveness of sins. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. That's folly for the church to lose sight of the heart of the gospel, the salvation of souls. The church loses its reason for existing if it forgets that. But also, we distort the gospel. We undersell the gospel if we think that Jesus cares only for our souls. He knows we're physical human beings with physical needs. He cares for all of the needs, for all of the people. He's been teaching them, and yet we see his compassion for their hunger, their physical hunger. He cares for every aspect of people. He cares about the big things. His priority are the big things. He knows he's just about to go to the cross. He's got many things to teach the people, many things to teach the disciples. So much to do, so much responsibility, and yet he takes time. At the end of 3 days of exhausting teaching, he takes time, and his compassion shows for the small things, for the hunger, the physical hunger of these people. God cares for the small things in our lives as well as the big things. He has compassion for every aspect of our lives. Nothing is too small for us to take to him. Our little problems, this is the extraordinary thing, our little problems move the heart of God. Jesus cares about every small thing and every big thing in our lives. Notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for every aspect of their lives and also your life. His compassion is inexhaustible. And notice this too. The people were satisfied. They had full satisfaction. What were they satisfied with? The feeding of the 5,000, the crowd come to him, and he has compassion on them. And what does he do? He teaches them. Jesus knows what our deepest need. He knew their deepest need, and he taught them. What did he teach them? The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Believe the good news. He has seen the people. He's seen their need, and he addresses, first and foremost, their spiritual need. That's their big need. That's their deepest need. He addresses it. That's not something people readily understand today. Perhaps in every age it was difficult to understand, but it seems particularly so today. The deepest needs of people are met in the teaching of Jesus. Our deepest needs are met through the Bible. That's what we believe at Causeway. That's why we spend so much. That's why the sermons are so long. It's why we take time. Because it's so important. The needs of every human being are met in the words of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We need to get into it. We need to love it. We need to immerse ourselves in it. This is what everyone needs. It's our deepest need. We need to hear the words of the Bible. And when we do hear them, if we allow God, if we ask God to soften our hearts, the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and make it live in our hearts, and we will be changed. A miracle happens. This is not an academic exercise. We need to come under the Word of God. We need to experience that miracle. We need to hear the Word, and our lives will be changed, and we will be satisfied. Whatever problem we have in life, we need to hear the Word of God. We might struggle with marriage, family, broken relationships, lack of relationships. Maybe we can't make any sense of our life. We We can't make sense of the world. How do we fix that problem? How will we be satisfied? Come to the Word of God. Listen to the teaching of Jesus. 3 days without food, it's quite a long time. Jesus was teaching them. It takes quite a lot to keep people from their food, even for a couple of hours. 3 days. Why could they do that for 3 days? Because their needs were being satisfied. They were hearing not just some sermon you can hear today. They were hearing the Son of God, the divine Son of God, his word, and it was meeting, truly meeting every need in their lives, and they wanted it. They were hanging on to every word. My youngest offspring reminded me of some words from C.S. Lewis. She can be quite intellectual when she puts her mind to it. I find in myself a desire, says C.S. Lewis, which no experience of this world can satisfy. I have this desire which no experience in the world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I cannot find satisfaction in this world. Why is that? Because we're made for another world. We won't find anything in this world that can fully satisfy us until we come to the Word of God. Most people, says C.S. Lewis, if they really learned to look into their own hearts, who know what they do want and actually want, it's something that cannot be had in this world. We're searching for something. We're aching for something, if we're honest, and we don't find it in this world. The truth is, we'll always be left unsatisfied with this world. And if we just get what we think we most always wanted, it kind of slips through our fingers. And just read the newspapers, look at the pop stars and all that. They seem to have it, and then it falls to ashes in their hands. And even if we do have it, God, it says in the Bible, has put eternity in our hearts. Even if we had everything we could possibly dream of, we know we can't hold on to it. We need to put ourselves under the Word of God. Only then do we find the satisfaction we're searching for. We were made to be satisfied by God. All else will fail. That love, hope, peace, perfection, contentment, rest, joy, all of that, we will never find it if we look anywhere else. That's the key. That's the satisfaction. They came to Jesus and he fed them and they were satisfied. All the longings of the human heart are fully, finally, and eternally met only in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us we're separated from that by our sin, facing an eternity shut out from that perfect presence, joy, peace. And that's why he comes in his compassion for every soul. That's why he comes. That's why he came and taught and died and paid the penalty for our sin and rose again, so that we can, if we trust in him, come into our presence, eat and be satisfied. That's the gospel. That's what we're called to. Do we want satisfaction? Trust him. Trust him for the salvation of your soul. And while doing that, trust him for every aspect, every situation of your life, while we're waiting for that glory to come. And we will know. If we do that, we will know the full extent of his compassion. The hunger in our soul, the emptiness in our soul will be filled. And we will know that peace of God which transcends all understanding. It will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus.